Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we might be saved. Amen. You may be seated. Today I come to the pulpit with mixed feelings. As some of you already know, our family will be leaving Ambridge in the next few weeks. So this will be my last time preaching at Church of the Savior, at least for a while. Abby has gotten a new job in Indiana where her family lives, and that's where we're going while I complete my PhD studies. We're looking forward to this season, yet our hearts ache at the thought of saying goodbye. This is the only church Abby and I have been members of as long as we have been married. Here we were confirmed into the Anglican Church by our very own Bishop John Rogers, a tremendous privilege. Here we welcome both of our children into the world and into the church through their baptisms. Here we found our spiritual home as we suffered our way through seminary. To those who are in the process, God is faithful. Your professors most of the time. It is also here that I began discerning my calling to holy orders. So we are deeply grateful to Dennett and Andrew and to each one of you for all your love and support, for the prayers, for the meal trains, for the baby showers, for all your care over these years. We love you and we will surely miss you. One of the main things I have learned at Church of the Savior since we began attending here is the importance of waiting on God. Time and time again, I have been reminded about the significance of waiting on the Lord for everything we do. Rather than moving forward according to our own agendas and felt needs, we are to patiently seek the Lord at every turn, for his direction, for his provision, for his blessing. As we read in Isaiah 64, the Lord is a God who acts for those who wait on him. In other words, he works on the behalf of all who place themselves in his sovereign hands. This kind of waiting is essential to our relationship with God, because as Isaiah also prays, we are the clay, and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hands. Second century church father, Saint Irenaeus of Lyon, beautifully expresses what it means for us to live in this truth when he says, "If then you are the work of God, await the hand of God, who does everything at the appropriate time. The appropriate time for you who are being made. Offer to him your heart, soft and pliable, and retain this shape with which the fashioner shaped you, having in yourself his water, the Holy Spirit, lest you turn dry and lose the imprint of his fingers." There's a lot to chew on here. It is thus by remaining attentive and responsive to the hands of the Creator and to his active involvement with the dust and dirt of our lives that we shall be transformed into works of living art which will reflect God's own beauty and glory when Jesus Christ comes to judge the living and the dead. In essence, this is what Advent is all about, preparation. Today we celebrate the first Sunday of the Advent season. I must say I did not choose this shirt deliberately. but I'll take it as a sign from the Holy Spirit. I see that a few of you have also come in purple today. This is a season the church has intentionally set apart for us to pause in the midst of the world's busyness so that we may prepare ourselves for the coming of Christ, when the true quality of our faith will be tested by the consuming fire of his holy presence. Jesus is coming soon, and he wants us to be ready for his return. Advent is meant to impress upon us the gravity of this event and the manner in which we should approach it. As we heard Jesus himself state in our gospel reading, there will be a day when the whole cosmos will tremble before its maker, and every eye will see the Son of Man, that is a biblical title for the Messiah, coming in clouds with great glory. To this end leads every moment in history. At this point will the fate of every soul be decided for eternity. And God, at last, will fully establish his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Such a solemn occasion calls for utmost preparation. Yet one of the challenges we face as we anticipate this event is that we have no idea when it will happen. But concerning that day or that hour, says Jesus, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. For this very reason, Jesus goes on to add, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. These words, which will not pass away, speak directly to each one of us here today. Jesus is serious. And he wants you and me to be alert, to remain awake, to never lose sight of his imminent return. He could come back tonight or in 20,000 years. In either case, as the servants in the parable, our duty is to patiently await for the master of the house and to faithfully carry out the work he has assigned to each one of us in the meantime. While I am convinced that here at Church of the Savior we are all well aware about the centrality of waiting, it is worth noting that merely knowing so is not enough. Even if we are mentally conscious that waiting is crucial for the disciple of Jesus, how we actually wait is what really matters. On the one hand, there is no need to be paranoid about the Lord's coming, like some people who cannot stop thinking about the end of the world and grow terrified each time they hear about another disaster on the news. God does not want us to be anxious about the return of his Son, but rather attentive. And far from producing fear, this attentiveness produces peace. For as the prophet Isaiah declares elsewhere, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. On the other hand, another temptation is to become indifferent or idle. Because the Lord seems to tarry for so long, we can grow discouraged or weary in our waiting and give in to carelessness or sloth. This kind of passivity is extremely dangerous, for there is the risk of being found asleep when the master of the house comes back. What a fearful thing that would be, to miss out on the only one who gives meaning to our existence. and squander eternal rest for the sake of a little slumber. Therefore, stay awake, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And there is nothing to keep us awake like the voice of the beloved. While we cannot yet see him, we can already hear him leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills, calling unto us behind the wall of human time and history, arousing our affections by his precious promises, "Surely I am coming soon," igniting our hearts with expectation by his word, "I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be." Amen. This is how Christ desires for us to wait for him, lost in loving expectation, eager for his appearance, confident that whatever he says will indeed come to pass. Last Sunday, we observed Christ the King Sunday. This is something we had talked about at home and mentioned to our daughter Flannery the previous week. I didn't realize this at the time, but apparently she really took it to heart. When Sunday came, she was overflowing with anticipation. She was ready to see the King. When we got to church, she was somewhat confused. She said to several people, "Where is Jesus?" I think she was expecting a majestic royal enthronement to take place at Church of the Savior, and she certainly expected the King, Jesus, to be there. We can all chuckle at this story. My daughter is only 3 years old. There is a lot she still has to learn, but I believe we could all take a lesson from her regarding the way we should come to church and anticipate the coming of Christ. Once again, this is the very purpose of Advent. As Catholic priest Leonard Klein puts it, we need this season to awaken again the longing to meet the Lord. It is no coincidence that such longing to meet the Lord pervades our readings from Isaiah 64 and Psalm 80. Isaiah dramatically prays, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence." The prophet desperately pleads for God to descend and vindicate his people in the midst of the rivals. Likewise, we find similar cries for help in the 80th Psalm. "Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we might be saved." Variations of this same refrain appear twice more in the psalm. The author is channeling the nation's heart cry for restoration, a restoration that depends on the Lord showing his face. The urgency with which both the prophet and the psalmist address the Lord emerges out of the critical nature of their situation. This is why they fervently seek the Lord, because they are overwhelmed by their present desolation. In addition to raising our attention to Christ's coming, Advent alerts us concerning the tragic condition we find ourselves in. In the words of Father Klein, we need this season to awaken again the acute awareness of the world's sin and sorrow, and to the realization that many, perhaps most human problems elude the human solutions proposed, and that therefore we need final redemption from God. I say, as Israel reached this realization the hard way, by experiencing the consequences of their sin. The people had forsaken the Lord, and the Lord had forsaken them, just as he said he would. Now their holy cities were a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation, their pleasant places ruins. And there was nothing they could do about it. Hear what the prophet says. We have all become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Advent is an appropriate time for the whole Christian church to examine itself before the coming Lord. Shall God, the righteous judge, overlook all the scandals, divisions, sexual immorality, hypocrisy, slander, and all other abominations which corrupt the church from the inside? Perhaps he's already judging them by making us melt in the hands of our own iniquities. And according to Isaiah, our best efforts are useless to rescue us from our wretched state. What then is the point of waiting for the Lord when we rightly deserve his judgment? How can we be ready for his coming while we are wasting away under the weight of our sin? For the prophet Isaiah, the way forward lies in going backwards. Only by considering our past, we can face the future. Repentant remembrance begets hope for the hopeless. Repentant remembrance begets hope for the hopeless. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness. Those who remember you in your ways, says Isaiah. This is the verse that follows the one about God acting for those who wait for him. Isaiah knows that God seeks out those who remember him in his ways. Thus the prophet reminds the Lord of the Exodus. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. God had already done before in the past what Isaiah was asking him to do now in the present. The Lord worked wonders no one was looking for when he came down on Mount Sinai to meet the people of Israel. So there is hope he will do the same again. After all, as the prophet prays, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are the potter. Even in the midst of national apostasy, there is hope for all the prodigal children of God who will soften their hardened hearts in the gracious hands of the potter. Fighting ongoing sin is indeed one of the main challenges we face as we await our returning King. But it is not the only one. In Psalm 80, we find the people of Israel in a similar state of affliction as to the one described in Isaiah 64, suffering severe oppression under foreign nations. In this case, however, there is no explicit mention that this trial has been caused by their disobedience. The psalmist is perplexed. Why would God, the shepherd of Israel, bring this vine, Israel, out of Egypt and allow it to grow and spread, to then let it randomly be destroyed by their enemies? God offers no response in this psalm. But this does not prevent the psalmist from keep on praying. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. Listen carefully. God is the one who has fed Israel with tears. He is responsible for the people's problems, according to the psalmist. Here we are confronted with a tough truth to swallow, that the God who made us and loves us would at times directly distress us for reasons beyond human comprehension. As one commentator observes, this psalm presents us with a paradox, that we must cling to the God who causes our tears, as displayed by the author's persistent supplications. Waiting on God on this side of eternity includes learning to accept our trials as part of His sovereign plan for our lives. St. Augustine referred to this phenomenon as the hidden hand of God's healing art. The hidden hand of God's healing art. But how can we do this? Once again, by considering our present adversities in light of God's greater story. As the psalmist relates, the Lord originally made His son Israel strong for Himself when they were slaves in Egypt. On that basis, now that they're being mocked by pagan nations, this psalmist expects God to do the same. Therefore, he prays, "But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you had made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you." In sum, the psalmist trusts that God will act decisively on behalf of those who wait for Him, even as the reasons behind their suffering may remain a mystery. This is why our Advent journey culminates with the celebration of Christmas. We prepare ourselves for Christ's coming in power and great glory by commemorating His humble birth in Bethlehem. We remember the past in the present to joyfully anticipate the future. I will say that again. We remember the past in the present to joyfully anticipate the future. God has already visited His people, and we can be confident that He will do it again. In the meantime, we wait by faith in the hands of the one who bore all our sins and burdens on the cross. The coming King is our Savior, and our Savior is our Maker. He made us very good in the beginning, and we have reasons to believe that He will make us very good in the end. Thanks be to God, we are